imagine that you actually had the ability to see the future. I mean, everything that was going to happen with just enough detail that you could actually anticipate those big life-changing events, stuff like 9/11, and then you could plan for it. In a world where uncertainty seems to be about the only thing that's actually certain, wouldn't that be incredible? And what if you actually had access to some of that information right now? Well, hang tight, because in a moment you're going to discover that you do. A while ago, when Republican delegates gathered in Florida for their big convention, Tropical Storm Isaac was bearing down on them, prompting fears that it might develop into a hurricane and force the evacuation of Tampa. Would there be a state of emergency? And what would happen to the convention if there was? Would it have to be canceled in an election year? Well, you know what actually happened. The storm changed course and landed on New Orleans, a city that hardly needs another natural disaster. Now, imagine what would happen if we could actually see these kinds of events in advance. And I mean more than just a few days in advance. What if we could see them months or years before they happened? Wouldn't that make life a whole lot easier? Of course, it wouldn't completely remove all the risks of living here on planet Earth, but it would give us an opportunity to avoid a lot of human suffering. We could save lives. We could avoid billions of dollars in insurance claims. We could make life, well, just a lot easier. Of course, there is no crystal ball for earthquakes and hurricanes, but there is an ancient source of information given to the early Christian church that showed, centuries in advance, all the big, earth-shattering trends and events that would affect the spread of Christianity. It showed us the challenges we would face, and it gave us very specific advice to help us navigate our way successfully to the second coming of Christ. For nearly 2,000 years, that source of information has never been wrong, not even once. It shows, with unbelievable accuracy, how world events would move, how attitudes would change, and even how Christians were going to behave. And chances are, you already have a copy of those predictions sitting somewhere in your house because they're found in the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to start looking at one of those prophecies, a prophecy found in chapters 2 and 3, a prophecy that lays out with a huge amount of detail the whole history of Christianity. It starts with a letter to the church of Ephesus, a literal first century church, and it ends with a message to the church of Laodicea, another literal first century church. But the more you read those letters, the more it becomes obvious that messages written to seven ancient churches are actually a message to all Christians of all time, including you. Now, the first of those letters deals primarily with Christianity in the first century, but it still applies to us. In fact, as we start to peel back the layers of meaning in the letter to the Ephesians, you're going to find that God was actually speaking to you as an individual almost 2,000 years ago. He knew back then that you'd be born, and what he said then matters to you right now. So you might want to go and grab your Bible, because you're not going to want to miss this. A prophecy that seems as relevant today as it did almost 20 centuries ago. And I've got Pastor Gary Gibbs here to help us navigate our way through a short but powerful passage. But just before we get to that, it's time now for the Bible in the News. This week, on the anniversary of 9/11, people across America and around the world took a moment to remember what happened. In New York City, they read the names of victims out loud. And of course, it's always stunning just how long it takes to read that whole list. It's thousands of people, and the list might be growing longer because 11 years later, we're starting to suspect that policemen and firefighters, the people who risked their lives to run into those burning buildings, well, the toxic dust from that event might be giving them cancer. So here we are, more than a decade later, still trying to get our minds around just how horrible 9/11 really was. And honestly, there's just no explaining how wicked human beings are. One of my favorite authors suggests that if we could explain sin, if we could come up with a rational reason, well, then it wouldn't be sin. So we try to find ways to cope with living in the presence of incredible evil, and most people turn to religious faith. They look to God when they don't have the answers. And you know, in the rubble of the Twin Towers, somebody found this T-beam, a structural component that bears an amazing resemblance to the Christian cross. And naturally, they adopted it as a symbol of hope. Jesus also faced incredible evil, and he came back from the grave. Now, that cross, of course, has become a powerful beacon of hope for millions of people. And it's slated to become part of the permanent display in the new museum at Ground Zero once that museum is actually completed. But a group called American Atheists doesn't like that one bit, and they're suing the museum to stop them from displaying that cross. David Silverman, president of the group, says that it's important that it not be displayed to the exclusion of everyone else. They're arguing that because tax dollars are sponsoring that museum, this is a violation of church and state. Now, if the government were opening a church, if this was a case where the state was actually mandating a religion, then I just might agree. The state shouldn't be promoting one religion over another. But the American atheists seem to have trouble with the idea that millions of their neighbors are actually Christians, and that Christians were victimized in the Twin Towers along with everybody else, and that millions of people find hope in a cross that rose out of the ruins. So I say, let them find hope, Mr. Silverman. I mean, what harm are you being done because your neighbors like that cross? How could it possibly diminish your quality of life? I mean, we get it. You don't like Christianity and you don't like Jesus, but millions of people do. And they have a right to find meaning in that rubble, just like you have a right to find no meaning. So let them have their cross and quit pretending that most of your neighbors don't believe. I mean, if someone found a Star of David in that rubble, that should go on display too. And if someone had found a copy of Dawkins or Hitchens in the rubble, open to a page that says religion causes violence, even though I think those books are seriously misinformed, I would not go to court to keep you from putting them on display. 9/11 offers us a chance to think about intolerance and where it might take us. And while atheists often point out the horrific consequences of religious intolerance, maybe it's appropriate to also examine irreligious intolerance. Now, don't you go away, because in just a moment, I'm going to be sitting down with Pastor Gary Gibbs to look at that incredible prophecy in Revelation 2, a prophecy that shows us the first 100 years of church history before it ever happened.
The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you.
My guest on the program today is somebody you've already met a few times on the show, and he co-hosts the show, as a matter of fact. But this is the first time that I've had to sit down with Bible scholar this season, Bible scholar Gary Gibbs, TV personality, somebody we've seen a lot on Hope. Gary, really good to have you back.
It's good to be back after the summer. Yeah, you know, this year on this season, people could actually see you sitting in the background as we were going over in the Bible and the news.
It actually made me feel quite nervous.
Did it really?
Except when you announced me, I wanted to turn around and wave and say, hi, Mom.
No, you can't. Well, get it out of your system. Go ahead. Go ahead and say hi to your mom.
No, we've already done it.
You've done it.
Yeah, we did it.
Hey, listen, let me ask you, before we get into our study, and tonight we've got a real gangbuster of a study. We're going to look at the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. But I don't know if you'd heard that story about the cross coming out of the rubble in the Trade Center and them trying to block it. How does that strike you?
Well, no, I hadn't heard about it, but it strikes me as par for the course. I mean, the atheists, it's like they got mission in life is to try to stamp out anybody's expression of religious belief. And that's not what the founding fathers had in mind. And I think you made a good point that it's relative to what happened, and that's what that museum is about.
Yeah, everybody suffered in that building. I suppose if the atheists want to celebrate it somehow. The thing is, atheists don't often have icons of hope, and I guess I'm picking on atheists now, but hey, it's my show. They don't have too many icons of hope. I mean, we live, we die, that's it, you're gone. And I don't understand without God how you find any hope or meaning out of an incident like that.
And people in that found their hope in God. You know, whether it was the Christian religion or not, people said that what got them through that was belief in this caring, loving God.
Yeah. I don't know if it was the same group or not, but during both the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention, they were taking out billboards making fun of both candidates' religious backgrounds, just absolutely mocking it. And I thought, you know, that's just petty and poor taste. And I've always wondered what makes them so angry. I don't get too angry about people who believe in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. That just doesn't anger me because I don't have an issue with it. I
mean, when they touch on Santa Claus, I get angry.
Oh, do you get angry about Santa Claus?
Yeah, I don't like people tell me he doesn't exist.
Well, but that's the point, isn't it? You don't get angry unless you suspect there might be an element of truth to it. Hey, well, listen, we're not here to talk about the World Trade Center or atheism or any of that stuff. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this
is that Revelation chapter 2.
Did I just say Ephesians?
You did.
Yeah, I meant Revelation.
I just want to keep you on track so we don't go off of something that I've studied for.
Oh, no, no. We're not doing anything I told you to prepare for. We're going to do something completely out of... It is Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the Church of Ephesus. That's how I got a little... I'm always confused. Listen, we're going to get into this, and we're going to find out that these prophecies really set the stage for understanding things way into the future. Mm-hmm. But just as a general question... What evidence do we have that anything in the Bible is for our generation? I hear people saying, oh, this is a dated book, not culturally relevant. This was written for people 2,000 years ago. What does it have to do with me? What evidence do we find in the Bible that this is for all generations?
You know, when I became a Christian, I was actually studying Buddhism. And I wasn't a Christian at all. But when I looked at the Bible, I saw that it gave prophecies relevant to our day. And so just looking at it objectively, when you see things prophesied hundreds, even thousands of years in advance, then you say, okay, there has to be something divine, something supernatural behind this book that it's able to do it. I mean, Isaiah prophesied the name of the man who would restore Israel back to their land after the Babylonian captivity,
right,
hundreds of years before the guy was even born, Cyrus.
Yeah, by name, right.
Yeah, by name. So it's phenomenal. The book has prophecies that roll through time, and Revelation rolls right down to our day.
Yeah, it's interesting that all those big prophecies start in the very day of the prophet,
That's right.
Then they go in a big sweep right to the second coming of Jesus or the judgment or both.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's pretty clear that at every stage of composing or writing the Bible, God had every generation in mind.
And in Revelation, I mean, it announces that right in the first few verses, doesn't it? It says it'll show you things that will come to pass.
Yeah.
Right
there
in Revelation chapter 1. So it says it's going to be that. And then in verse 5 and 6 or 7, it says he's coming with clouds. So it takes you from the things happening in John's day all the way down to the second coming of Jesus.
Always from the day of the prophet to the second coming of Christ. Now, we're going to look at the first of the seven letters, but let me ask you just about the seven letters to the seven churches in general. People have long suspected, in fact, for 2,000 years, Bible students and scholars have suspected that, well, these are letters to real churches back in the first century. They actually existed and probably went to those churches to be read out loud. Mm-hmm. There's been this sense that these letters are more than that, that they're actually a prophecy, that they actually deal with all of Christian history from John's day, again, down to the second coming. What evidence do we have that we should be looking at these letters as a prophecy?
Well, I think the biggest evidence is testing the premise. Are they a representative of seven ages of history from John's day down to ours. Well, we have at least six of those in the past, right? So we can look at that, and history confirms it. You know, Jesus said one of the ways that you'll know whether prophecy is true or not is after it comes to pass, you'll see, oh, yeah, that lines up perfectly.
So that would mean, of course, that prophecy is not so much about predicting every detail about the future as recognizing that God isn't surprised by anything, that, hey, didn't we read this somewhere?
Mm-hmm.
And so you recognize it at the moment and know that God is true. It's more about that than predicting.
Which gives you assurance when you're going through it, because then you say, all right, I may be in this crisis. I might be in this terrible time, but somebody knew, God knew before this happened that it was going to happen, and he'll see me through it. So it gives us assurance.
Yeah, you know what I find interesting? There's all kinds of evidence here that this really is speaking to every generation, that they're prophetic. The fact that there's seven churches in this list,
yes,
that's a big indication that this is more than just literal churches.
That's right, because there were other churches in Asia Minor. This is in what's known as modern Turkey today, and we're showing some of the pictures there behind you of the area. But modern Turkey is where that was. But in Asia Minor back then, there were many other Christian churches, churches even bigger than these. So why would God pick out these seven churches, especially when the number seven has significance?
It always does. Seven is a complete thing. And these seven churches were on a path that if you follow, everybody knew that was a horseshoe road that went from Ephesus over to Laodicea and ended. Mm-hmm. So it was a complete path. So we pick churches that are on a path that has an ending. Mm-hmm. There's seven of them, the number of completion. We skip big churches like, well, the church of Colossae, mm-hmm. the letter to the Colossians, left out of the list. There's all kinds of evidence that this really is pointing to something bigger than just literal churches and literal.
And what was interesting is right off the coast of modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus, the ruins are located, right off the coast is Patmos. And Patmos is where John was imprisoned when he wrote this. He was in exile there. So he sent the letter from there. It went by boat over to the mainland, and then it followed the normal road that a postal carrier would take a letter. And it went to all these seven churches. So it's kind of like through the stream of time, God is carrying his message.
And they're open letters. These would have been read probably in every church out loud. And,
right. And probably copied and then sent on to the next church.
Fascinating. Okay, well, in a moment, we're going to actually look at Ephesus and whether or not this church is addressing that ancient church and their situation. But let's look at each of the seven letters. They have a kind of a structure. There's several parts to each one mm-hmm. of them, isn't there? There's, you know, it starts out, Jesus greets the church, identifies with church. So mm-hmm. it starts out to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Then there's a description of the author of the letter. Then usually, if Jesus has something good to say, he says something good about him.
Mm-hmm.
Then if he's got something not so good to say about him, a reproof or a rebuke, he brings that up. Then there's an appeal for them to change and change what's not right. Then there's an appeal to the Holy Spirit, and then there's a reward promised if they're faithful. Mm-hmm. Those are, I guess, seven components in each of the seven letters. Mm-hmm. Again, seven's a big tip-off. Mm-hmm. So
And that seven represents completion or perfect. So it's a complete history of the Christian church from John's day down to our day. And it's a complete message to each one of those churches.
Yeah. Well, let's take a look at it. Let's dive right in. And we're going to take a break in a couple of minutes. But let's look at that church of Ephesus. What are some of the elements in Revelation? We're in Revelation 2 in the first seven verses. What are some of the elements here in this first letter that are specific to that ancient church in the city of Ephesus? What are some of the things there that point back? And you've actually been on location where that church used to be.
Yeah, I've actually been in Ephesus. One of the best ruins from the first century in the Christian world that you'll find. It's actually fabulous. And as you look at some of these pictures behind you, it shows this, you know,
thanks to AWR for our pictures.
Yes, and Jim Eyre shows the great library, the Celsus Library there, and it's beautiful ruins. And it gives you some sense of how great a city this was. I mean, this was a major city. It was on a river. It had one of the finest harbors on the Mediterranean. And so it was a trade port. You know, ships would come in there and they'd ship stuff in and out of there. It was a very wealthy city. In fact, the word Ephesus means desirable. This was a desirable place, a beautiful climate, beautiful place, very wealthy commercial center.
They called it the light of Asia, didn't they? I mean, it was stamped on the coins. They were proud of this. The first letter goes to the preeminent city. These guys are really proud of the city that they built. It's desirable. It also has a secondary meaning, Ephesus, and we'll dig into that a little bit as we go. What evidence do we have that this is speaking about first century Christianity? I mean, it's fairly evident it's addressed to that ancient church in that ancient city. There are elements there, but do we have any evidence that this is also speaking to Christianity as a whole in that first generation?
Well, the first century church was like this says here in verse 2, where you have the commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here you see this orthodoxy to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Very strong in the first century. Now, a lot of stuff has come in the Christian church since the day of the apostles. A lot of false teachings. That's why we have so many different denominations today. And
sure,
the whole Christian church is just confused as to what really is the teaching of the Bible. But in that first century, they weren't confused. They were straight on what the Bible teaches.
They heard from, they knew what the message was. They knew what the mission was. They'd heard from the voices of the apostles themselves. Some of them
That's
had
right.
seen and known Jesus.
Well, in Ephesus, Apollos ministered there. Paul lived there 3 years. John lived there, and he actually died there, and his burial place is very close there.
Okay, let's hit the pause button, and after the break, we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the specifics in this letter. It's going to blow you out of the water. We'll be right back.
When I read The Great Hope, I came across this wonderful passage, which read, "It was the power of the God of truth and wisdom that controlled even the adversaries of the Reformation, and thus prepared the way for the great work about to be accomplished." Martin Luther was not present, but the voice of one greater than Luther had been heard in the assembly. This is when Luther was challenged by the court about his faith. And this gives me hope, because I know that even when I'm not there, God can use even adversaries of the truth, and He can really make the work, accomplish the work through His power. Not necessarily I have to take that responsibility.
And we're back. I hope you had a great break, because we sure did. We had time to kick back and relax a little bit. But here we are back with our study of the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and how that relates to first century Christianity, how it's actually a prophecy of the Christian era. And in a few moments, you're going to get to ask your questions. You can call us at 888-730-HOPE. That's 4673 or 1-800-STUMP-PASTOR-GARY. No, I'm kidding. Don't dial 1-800-STUMP-PASTOR-GARY. It's 888-730-HOPE. You can send a text message, 707-200-1099. And when my iPad dings, I'll pick up your text message, and then I will stump Pastor Gary with your question. Or you can just submit your question at the web, hopetv.org/disclosure. Look us up on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. There's a million ways, not quite a million, but close to it, that you can ask your questions. There's no reason not to get involved in this discussion. Pastor Gary, we are looking at the Church of Ephesus, and we're asking the question, what evidence do we have that this is actually a prophecy of Christianity in its early centuries? What were some of the things in Ephesus that help us understand what was going on in that early Christian church?
You know, Jesus presents himself here as the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And those golden lampstands harkens back to the Old Testament sanctuary service.
Right.
So the Jewish temple was very significant to the early Christian believers, many of whom came from the Jewish faith and background. And that, when John wrote this, probably in the 90 AD era, it had been, what, about 20 some odd years since the Jewish temple had been destroyed.
Right.
But there's a contrast here with another temple, and that was the temple of Diana.
Right.
That was very famous throughout the world, the Bible says in the book of Acts. That was located right there in Ephesus.
Actually, that incident in the book of Acts where Paul gets in trouble in a riot, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. She's the premier goddess of that city.
Absolutely.
And she had a huge temple there.
It's a very religious city. In fact, there's this main boulevard that you walk down to the big library, and on either side of that boulevard are these pedestals that are like every 10 feet apart. And in the olden days, they used to have statues of different gods sitting on those pedestals. This was a very religious city. And so this temple, Diana, was important. And what I find interesting is that Diana was called the Mother of God. That was her name back way back then when this book was written.
So that phrase didn't originate in Christianity, even though many Christians have adopted it.
And I'll tell you another interesting thing. When I was in Ephesus, they showed me the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because John took care of Mary.
Jesus asked him to.
That's right. And this was John's city where he ends up living. He's exiled out to Patmos, which is just off the coast. But tradition says that Mary went to heaven from there, from that, the Assumption of Mary, from that house. And so it was in 431 AD that there was a famous church council, the Council of Ephesus.
So the
right
council's
there,
held in the same city.
Held in that city. And that's when they first decided to call Mary the Mother of God.
So they're actually borrowing a title of Diana, who had been the goddess of that city, and sort of repurposing it and giving it to Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Doing that and beginning the process of starting to, if I might say, deifying God. Now, that's too strong for a strict historicist view of this, but that's ultimately what it comes to someday.
Interesting. This temple to Diana, if I remember my history classes, and I skipped a lot of history classes, but this one, that temple had something in common with the temple in Jerusalem in that it also was sacked. It was destroyed.
That's right. Destroyed two times, in fact.
Just like
Jerusalem.
Right. But the second one would have been a little bit later. So the first time it was destroyed by fire long before the days of Christ. As a matter of fact, history says that that temple was destroyed, the temple to Diana, was destroyed by fire on the night that Alexander the Great was born. Mm-hmm. And they had a legend that Diana must have been out visiting Alexander that night because she let her temple burn down. So they rebuild it. Alexander offers to help, but they refuse any financial help. They want to do it on their own. Then the Goths in the 3rd century come into town and they knock it down and it's never been rebuilt.
And it took them a couple hundred years to build it the second time. I think it took 100 years to build it the first time, a couple hundred years the second time. That just tells you how magnificent this thing was.
So it is fascinating to me that here you've got the Temple of Diana destroyed twice, never rebuilt. By 90 AD, you've got the temple in Jerusalem built twice, destroyed twice, mm-hmm. and never rebuilt to this mm-hmm. day. So to the first century Christians, anybody looking back saying, you know what? God picked this city on purpose to parallel the experience of the early Christians, mm-hmm. didn't he?
That's right.
He did. Well, listen, let's look at it in some detail. In every letter, Jesus identifies himself to the church in a unique way. How does he identify himself in this church?
Well, it's verse 1, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So he's the priest. He's the high priest walking in the midst of the lampstands. And those lampstands represent the word of God, the light of truth. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path.
These lamps and the lampstands, the lamps represent something specific in this prophecy, don't they? I mean, Jesus says earlier, the 7 lampstands in Revelation 1, verse 20, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Mm-hmm. It's in 1, verse 20. Mm-hmm. And the 7 stars in his hand represent the 7 messengers. Is there a message in there for these early Christians? I mean, is that an important symbol for them?
Well, you know, Jesus walks in the midst of his church. He's there through all the good times and the bad times. You pointed out earlier how each of these messages, there's a word of commendation, of encouragement and appreciation for what they're doing, but there's also a correction. And God doesn't leave us just because we make mistakes. Now, he might later on. He says, if you don't straighten up, I'll remove your lampstand. But God is there with us through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad times. And these 7 messengers. King James says 7 angels, but the margin says messengers. The 7 pastors, the 7 leaders of the church. God also has his leaders of his church in his hand, and he wants to guide them by his hand and by his truth.
You know, I find it fascinating. John, as you mentioned a moment ago, he's exiled off the coast it's quite a few miles off the coast.
He's
separated from the city of Ephesus, his home church. The temple's been destroyed. Jesus has gone back to heaven. Mm-hmm. That seems kind of hopeless. We're on our own. We've lost our temple. I'm not even allowed to visit my home church. And here comes Jesus. He says, look, I've got the seven messengers in my hand. Don't you worry about a thing.
All the apostles are dead except John.
Except
so John. They must start feeling insecure about this, and this encourages them.
I've got the pastors in my hand, mm-hmm. and I'm walking in the seven candlesticks. Mm-hmm. I'm with your churches, even though you might not be able to see it, mm-hmm. even though I might not be there in the same sense I was when I was actually walking on the earth, don't lose faith for
right.
even a moment. Well, let's take a look at it. He's got a couple of messages for them. The first thing Jesus does is tell them, look, here's what your church is doing right. What are some of the things that this church was doing right, and what do we learn from that?
Well, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. So these people were dedicated to truth. You know, it was in Ephesus that Paul stopped on his way back to Jerusalem, where he's finally arrested. And Paul told them, I believe it's what, Acts 19 or Acts 20, that there would come grievous wolves entering in among the flock, not sparing it. And of your own selves, men would arise speaking perverse things. And so this warning was ringing in their ears from the time of Paul to this point in the 90s. Yes, so we're probably talking 40 years or so. And they rang true with that. They said, all right, we're going to stop these heretical teachers. And so they worked, they labored, they patiently endured, and they would not bear those who were teaching error in their midst.
So these are some of the good things that they have. These guys are doing works and labor. They're patient, but they also are testing things. They're not going to put up with anything.
Right.
Somebody shows up with false teaching, they're discerning. How do we learn from that today? I mean, these are the good things in this church. How do we stay on that same course now?
Well, we need to test all things by the word of God. What is it? Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there's no light in them. The lampstand has been removed. And, you know, Sean, I don't mean to say this in a derogatory way. It can happen to anybody and any one of us. But Revelation shows the sad history of the Christian church, that we have gotten very, very far from the word of God. There are all sorts of teachings that have crept in through the years because we haven't been like the Ephesians. We haven't tested things by the word of God, and we haven't done what it says here, tested those who say they're apostles and are not.
It actually goes a little bit deeper, and there's a text that's already bounced in. Even though we're not quite into the question segment, this mm-hmm. one's relevant to what we're talking about. Who are the Nicolaitans? I haven't heard much about them. Could the Nicolaitans be foreshadowing of a particular group today, and if so, who? Well, it does. This is one of the things Jesus brings up in verse 6, is mm-hmm. they're doing right, is they can't, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What do we know about these people? Who are they?
Well, we don't know a whole lot about them, but most Bible commentators are in agreement on this. For instance, I have a New King James Bible here published by Nelson, and here's what the note says. Notes aren't inspired, but this is consistent across any Bible commentator.
The ones I write in the margin are close, though, Gary.
Of course,
they're
I'm
close.
Sure yours are. All right,
go.
They were what we call antinomians. In other words, they said that the human body was evil, therefore it didn't matter what a person did with it. And, you know, verse 2, it talks about these evil people you couldn't bear with. And so they felt like there was no law, that and your body, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, so just live however you want to live. And, you know, there's a teaching similar to that within the Christian church. This might shock some people, and some people might disagree with me, but this teaching, once saved, always saved. All you have to do All you have to do is go up on an altar call, confess Jesus, and then you can live however you want to live. Now, I know people are going to say, no, that's not what it teaches. Well, then what they do is if you live sinfully, then they say, well, see, you weren't predestined to be saved anyway. You were evil. So it's kind of this circular reasoning. But they say once you confess Christ, doesn't really matter what you do, you are saved. That's the core of that teaching. I think that's an honest representation of it. And that can lead to this same type of thing that the Nicolaitans did.
Well, let's pick that thought up in a moment, because it is time for a break. And in the next segment, we're going to start answering some of your questions. You can phone us, 888-730-HOPE. Send us an SMS, text message, 707-200-1099. We're going to pick it up on the Nicolaitans. We're going to look at what this church was warned to stop doing, and then we're going to talk to you. So we'll be right back in just a few moments. Don't forget, call in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the church of Ephesus and what it meant then and what it means for you right now today.
Have
As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights.
After a delightful break and an opportunity to gather our thoughts, we are back. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, and we're studying the Church of Ephesus, a literal letter to a literal first century church, but also with prophetic implications. It showed what the early church itself would be experiencing. And we've been looking at what Jesus said, that this early church was doing right. The first century church had a few things right, didn't they? They were working. They were doing what Jesus asked them to do. They labored. They were patient. They didn't give up, even though there was a long road ahead of them. And Gary, I find that really interesting. I hear people today giving up, saying, people have said Jesus is coming for a long time. When's he ever going to come? These people had less reason to believe he was coming soon than we do, but Jesus commends them, saying, I commend you. You're patient. You endure. And they didn't bear with the Nicolaitans. Jesus said, you hate what they do. And you were just pointing out that one of the things, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but one of the things we sort of know is that they thought you could do whatever you live however you want. You came to be a Christian, accept forgiveness, but then do whatever you please.
The deeds of the body don't affect the eternal nature of the soul.
Right. And the early church wasn't doing that. That's a big signal for us today, isn't it? Because I hear Christians saying, like you said just before the break, yeah, you know what? I have liberty in Jesus. I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. It's almost like the sinner's prayer is a magic formula that binds God to take you to heaven if you just say the right words. I mean, I don't know if it strikes you that way.
But it's all. I think also it's a compromise with the culture today. You know, we're just surrounded by so much sinfulness and anti-biblical sentiment and culture that it's just, like, I can live like the world and yet still have this assurance of salvation. And that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. I mean, these cities were very promiscuous. They had brothels just right out in the open. The baths were actually public baths. You can go to these ruins, and you can go to the ancient baths and know that one of the apostles probably went to one of those baths. But they would have prostitutes who would come into those baths soliciting the men right there. So sexual immorality was just rampant everywhere.
The Nicolaitans were willing to accommodate the culture a little bit. And I hear that a lot today. Sometimes for Christians saying, well, look, how can we witness to people if we don't understand them a little bit or can't relate to them? And so we got to find this line. How much do I relate to the local culture?
Well, you relate without crossing the line into sin, really.
Yeah,
I mean, we don't have to study sin and participate in sin to know what it feels like to be a sinner, because we have our own sins. But you don't have to go out to the local bar or any of these things, or go to places on the internet, any of this. You don't have to do that to know that sin's wicked. In fact, the Bible says flee immorality.
Well, let me ask one that's a little bit touchy, because Christian congregations all over North America, Western Europe, fight about one subject more than any other I've heard, and that's music. And so here's a question. I mean, obviously you want to have music that people can relate to, but is there a line in the world of music? Is there a line that can be crossed in a church as we're trying to relate to local culture?
Absolutely. There's no question about it.
Where is that line?
It's the music that I don't like.
Well, there is an honest answer. We have a caller on the line, and I didn't quite catch the name. I wear an earpiece so I can. Shannon is calling in. Shannon, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing great, thank you.
Hey, Shannon, where are you calling in from?
I'm calling from Collegedale, Tennessee.
I love the state of Tennessee. How's the weather been this summer?
It's actually, well, the summer was quite hot, though right now it's actually very pleasant.
Oh, there you go. I know summer in Tennessee can be like a sauna. Hey, Shannon, I hope you have a question that Pastor Gary can't possibly answer, because that would be a lot of fun. Do you have a question for him?
Well, I wish it was one that he couldn't answer, but I have a feeling he's going to know what this answer is, and I hope he does, actually. My question is, in verse 2 and 3, he's praising the works of Ephesus, and then he goes on in verse 4 and says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And in verse 5, he says, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent."
Right.
My question is, what exactly are the first works that they have failed to remember?
Well, there's a great question. What are the first works? Because I don't want to get it wrong. I want to know what the right... Something they were doing put a smile on the face of Jesus, and they were in danger of not doing it anymore. I want to do what puts a smile on the face of Jesus.
No, don't you think the key word here is first? You've left your first love. Go back and do the first works. It's very interesting in Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul commends the Christians in this church decades earlier for their love for all the saints. He says it's become known everywhere. Maybe you want to read that for us.
Ephesians 1, 15. "Therefore I also," Paul writes, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you."
Yeah, so they were known for their love for others and for Jesus. But John says here, well, Jesus says it, he says, listen, I mean, you're really straight on the doctrine. You can't bear those who teach evil. You've taken that warning that Paul gave you that heresy would try to enter. You've kept the church clean. But in the midst of that battle, you've not nurtured the relationship with me. You've lost the first love, and you've got to go back to that. And it's super important. I mean, you can become a legalist without love. You can keep all the law, know all the truth, but without love, you become a legalist. And soon what happens to legalism is they get tired of it. And then they start swinging to the opposite extreme, and they become liberals, and they cast aside any moral authority.
So how do I keep from this happening? I mean, I guess I don't want to end up in either ditch. And it's tempting. I've noticed sometimes the people who are straightest on Bible teaching and doctrine sometimes are really ugly people in their personality. I mean, they're hard to get along with. I don't want to end up in that ditch. And I also don't want to end up in the other ditch where, hey, what does it matter? I just do whatever I feel like doing.
Well, I think you're at something, too, that's significant when you study the seven churches. Not only are they letters to the immediate churches that were addressed here, and not only are they also prophetic in their significance, but they're also personal to us, no matter in which age you live. This can happen to any one of us. We start off on fire for God. We love Jesus. We love His truth. And we're following it. But over time, the relationship isn't primary. And it's just doing the right thing. It's like being married, you know, for many years. You know, you for many, many years. Did I say that in a certain way? For many years. You know, you still go
through. Dear Mrs. Gibbs, I apologize for your husband.
Oh, I love my wife. I told her that the day we were married. It's been good ever since. You know, if you don't spend time together and keep dating your mate, you're going to lose the love. You might still be doing the marital things, you know, it's kind of a business relationship. But the love's going to go out. And I think that can happen to any one of us. It probably does. It probably ebbs and flows in our life. But you got to spend time together. And that's in the Word of God. And I think Jesus here is calling them back to getting to know Him. It's right to fight evil. It's right to put up barriers against heresy. But you have to know Jesus. You have to have a relationship with Him.
It's right to fight evil, but it's wrong to forget why.
Absolutely.
Wrong to forget why. Well, we're going to pick that thought up in just a moment, and we'll take more of your questions. You can text me. You can call me. We'll take it live. Don't you go anywhere. We're going to be right back for the great conclusion on the letter to the church in Ephesus. We'll be right back.
Because of you, Hope Channel is reaching lives around the world.
I want everyone to know that being able to watch the Hope Channel is an experience that can add dramatically to their lives. It can help them in growing their faith to God and to Jesus Christ. It can change your life in the way that you're living. And my life has changed dramatically in a number of ways.
Hope Channel is changing lives because of the support of viewers like you. If you'd like to assist financially with the mission of Hope Channel, call us at 888-4-HOPE-TV. That's 888-4-HOPE-TV. Or write us at the following address.
And I'm glad you stayed with us. We are back. We're taking your questions, 888-730-HOPE, or you can text me with those questions. And we're looking at the Church of Ephesus. I got a couple of questions. I've noticed, Pastor Gary, that at the end of every letter, Jesus kind of like punts the subject to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It starts, here's who I am. I'm the one who walks among the seven candlesticks, has the stars in my hand. But then he mentions the Spirit in the end. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Why does he come up in every one of these letters?
Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the role of the Holy Spirit, John 16, is to convict us of sin and to guide us into all truth. And the Bible calls him there in John 16, he's the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. So what you have here is, all right, you're going away from truth. The process of straying from truth starts with losing your love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you don't love him, then the natural consequence is eventually you're going to compromise. And that's what happened in Ephesus. That's what happened in the church. We mentioned earlier in the program, 431 AD, the church meets there in Ephesus, and they start making Mary more than what Jesus ever made her, more than what God made her, and they start deifying her and making her a mediator between God and man more than what Jesus is.
Sure.
So this, the Spirit is saying, I convict you of sin, I guide you in all church, in all truth. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm trying to help you in that.
Now, how do I know if I'm hearing the voice of the Spirit? Because Jesus says this in every single letter. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to hear it. But you know, people come to me all the time, Pastor Sean, the Spirit has told me this. And then they say something that's right out of the Twilight Zone. They'll say something weird. Or they'll say something not necessarily weird, but makes me scratch my head. Something like, look, I can't tell you the number of young ladies that have come to me and said, Pastor Sean, I'm dating a guy, and he's not a believer, but the Spirit's telling me I ought to marry him mm-hmm. because I'll save him that way. He'll become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So, is that the voice of the Spirit, and how do you know? What's the difference between the voice of the Spirit and an impression?
I'm not a believer. not in that. Yeah, it's a very good question because we do need to test the spirits. 1 John, I mean, the same John that received the revelation, 1 John 4, he says, test the spirits. And that stands true. Any impression we have, any supernatural experience that comes to us, we need to test the spirits, and you test them by the Word of God. That's the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit of truth speaks through the Word of truth, John 17:17. And so, you know, the Spirit speaks to you today. It has to line up with what the Spirit said when he inspired the Holy Word of God. He's not going to contradict himself.
I think in the last days, this is really important to understand, because if I'm reading prophecy right, there comes a point. I mean, Ephesus is to the first century church, mm-hmm. but eventually there comes a point where you can't trust your senses anymore. Revelation 13 says that fire's falling on the wrong altar and the miracles are taking place in the wrong places at the end of time. And I'm thinking about somebody who came to me one time and said, I'm going to these meetings. This is close to 20 years ago. There was mm-hmm. this popular movement that was going on in Christianity. They said, we go to this meeting and the pastor has this sermon, and in his sermon he says, you come to this place to receive the Holy Spirit. Can't get him anywhere else. And to receive the Spirit, clear your mind of all else and just let it happen. Clear your mind completely. And this person said, then we all start laughing. We fall on the ground, we laugh, but that's the Holy Spirit. And I know because a man there told me he had a message from the Spirit, and he showed me something about myself that only God could possibly know. And so this is clearly of God. It's clearly the Holy Spirit. And so what would you say to a guy like that?
Well, test the spirits. You know, I don't see the apostles rolling on the floor laughing and calling that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the devil turns himself into an angel of light, the Bible says. And so you have to test this. We're in a battle with Satan, and he's going to seek to deceive us. And, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is not laughing. It may be joy, love, and peace, but it's not rolling in the aisle laughing. It's following Jesus, following his word in all things.
Now, you mentioned angel. It's interesting because here's a question that has come in. Why does God refer to the leaders of these churches as angels? Couldn't it possibly mean that each church had an individual guardian angel assigned to them? It was an actual angel. Why angel?
Well, it could mean that. But angels, the word is a messenger. And God has his messengers. He has his heavenly messengers. He has his earthly messengers. But if you look, even the earthly messengers are getting their message via the angels come from heaven and make their impressions and guide the hearts there. I mean, that's what happened to John right here. Verse 1 of Revelation 1, he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. And so we're all messengers together.
It's interesting. Even God himself on occasion is called an angel in the Bible. God is not an angel. Please don't get my theology mixed up. But there's a few places. Genesis, Hagar gets a message from the angel of the Lord, and then she turns around and said, I just heard from God. The entity in the burning bush is called the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. And Moses says, well, then the Bible says God spoke from the... In that instance, God is his own messenger, and they use angel as messenger.
Right.
It means messenger. Could be a heavenly angel. Could be, well, God on occasion. Mm-hmm. Jesus is called the angel of the Lord on occasion. Mm-hmm. Usually the context makes it clear we're not talking about an actual angel.
That's right.
And human beings can be angels. Mm-hmm. Revelation 14, there's messages that go to the world, but people are preaching them. They're the angels that circle the globe.
Mm-hmm.
But that's you and I giving a message.
That's right.
What's the reward to the church in Ephesus if they stay on target?
Oh, it's a wonderful reward, because it says here that they'll be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the very tree of life that Adam and Eve were able to eat of, but after they sinned, they forfeited the right to it. You remember that God blocked the way to the Garden of Eden, guarded it with an angel with a flaming sword.
I love it that it doesn't actually say blocked. It does say guard. God didn't shut it off forever.
You weren't getting by him.
Yeah, you were going to get by him, but he didn't shut it off forever.
That's right.
He didn't say, you're going to die, that's the end of it. He guarded it.
So in Genesis, we forfeit the right to the tree of life, but in Revelation, God shows us the path back. All the pages in between show us the path back to the tree of life. And Revelation 22, the very last chapter, starts with this tree of life and how we'll be able to eat the fruit from it.
Be for the healing of the nations.
That's right.
You know, I find remarkable that in spite of who I am and in spite of what I've done, God's going to hand it all back. We get it all back. And Adam and Eve, as they're being escorted out of the garden, God's already got a plan. I'm going to bring you back here someday. You're going to come in. Now, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve that, but we have access to that tree if we want. What is the secret? How do I get back to it?
Well, I think it's right here. You know, be faithful to Bible truth, the Ephesian believers were, but love Jesus. That you have to have both of them. Some people today say, I love Jesus, but they don't follow the Bible. Follow the Bible and love Jesus.
It's interesting. God's last day people, they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a two-sided coin. If you love Jesus, the works follow.
Mm-hmm.
You don't earn your way to heaven, but if you hang on to your first love, your life just naturally shows it. Can't believe we burned through a whole show and we got just about through the letter. There's so much more that we could have talked about. Thank you for taking time with us.
It's good to be with you again.
And to look at this letter to the Ephesians. It's mind-boggling stuff, and I hope you'll keep studying it. Next week, we're going to pick up on the Church of Smyrna. We're going to look at what happens. We move into the next period of history. I'll be right back in a moment. We're not quite done.
As I was reading The Great Hope, I came across this phrase, which was simple, but said a lot to me. It is God's plan to employ humble instruments to accomplish great results. Why does this give me hope? Because it tells me that God can use anyone at any time. It doesn't matter if we're a great theologian or an academic professor or a doctor or a lawyer or just anyone doing anything at any time. God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. Sometimes, especially working for the church, people like myself, I guess we can wonder about whether our work has any impact for what God wants accomplished in the world. And this particular phrase really reminded me that He does, and that what I think may be insignificant or simple is actually something that He can use to His benefit, and that gives me hope.
You know, Christians often look back longingly to the first century church, and probably with good reason. The disciples got their information straight from Jesus. There was no doubt about what the church was supposed to believe and what it was supposed to be doing. But as we saw tonight, not everything was perfect in that early church. There were some little problems that eventually led to big problems. And that had an impact on every generation of believers. It reminds us that we are always at risk, because if the first generation of Christians could fall away from the faith, well, then so can we. When you discover that the letter to Ephesus was an open letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it means that we still have something to learn from that letter today. God meant for you to read it, and that's because there's something important in those words for you to understand. When God says, for example, that the Ephesians had left their first love, you've got to ask yourself, have I left my first love? Is my faith in God burning just as brightly now as it used to? And if it isn't, what happened? Where did things go wrong? When Jesus says that the Ephesians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what exactly did they hate? Is it possible that you and I love the deeds of modern-day Nicolaitans? Are there things we think are no big deal, but God finds completely devastating? Is there something in your life that's slowly eroding your relationship with God? And if there is it time to call it what it is and deal with it right now? Those are very important questions, because all of us are trying to head for the very same place. We want to eat from the tree of life just like those early Christians. We have the same assignment they did: carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have the same Jesus, the Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, cultures change. Fashions change, language changes, but the essential core of Christianity stays absolutely the same. The stuff that threatened to derail the early church can still derail us, even though we live in the 21st century. Or maybe more accurately, because we live in the 21st century. He who has an ear to hear, the Bible says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by that, God means every church, in every time. It doesn't say church, it says churches, because God wants you to hear it too. And that's because He's just as interested in having you show up in the kingdom as all those other people. You are every bit as interesting to God as John or Peter or James or Paul. You are every bit as important as all those heroes of the Christian faith, the people whose names we read in religious history books. And you know something? God knew that you'd be reading that letter right now at this moment. And the question is, do you have ears to hear what God is saying to you? Do you understand how deeply Jesus loves you? That you are as important to Him as all those disciples were? Do you hear what God is saying to you tonight? I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.